thinking, or at least a small part of the attack. This hour I need to talk about why think, the question why think. There's, you know, a tremendous amount of material we could have covered in the last hour. I didn't read one of these quotes that I have here, and I'd like to read it to you before we get into the question of why think. It's from a 20th century pornographer, but highly regarded as a writer, D.H. Lawrence. And this is what he wrote. This is what D.H. Lawrence once said. My great religion is a belief in the blood, the flesh, as being wiser than the intellect. We can go wrong with our minds, but what our blood feels and believes and says is always right. We can go wrong with our minds, but what our blood feels and believes and says is always right. See, he had a philosophy behind the phrase gut instinct. Trust your gut instinct. It's always right. Well, it's just the philosophical foundation of pornography here. Why think? Well, as I mentioned offhand last hour, the first commandment. Why think? The first commandment. I'll give you some, before I actually read the first commandment, let me give you some numbers of occurrences again of, in the King James Version anyway. The word think, I told you, occurs 82 times. The word know, 1,400. The word consider, 98. The word meditate, 14. The word understand, 266. The word wisdom, 234. The word knowledge, 172. The word thought, 139. The word teach, 178. Instruct, 65. Reason, 91. By contrast, the word feel occurs 7 times. The word experience occurs 4 times. And the word sense appears 0. A religion, someone once says, in order to be accepted, has to be satisfactory to whoever the believer is. It has to be satisfactory. And those who accepted pagan religions before Christ accepted them because they were satisfactory. Pagan religions satisfy the desires of the flesh. They satisfy the desires of emotions. They satisfy the desires of action. They satisfy the desires of a feeling of reverence or awe. But Christianity alone satisfies the mind. Christianity alone has the answers, and the answers are intellectual. So if you want a religion of excitement, if you want a religion of emotion, if you want a religion of appealing to the flesh, Christianity isn't for you. Let's look at some of these commandments in Scripture, beginning with the first commandment. Turn, I guess, to Exodus 20. And this is the way God reveals the Ten Commandments to Israel. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He gives them information. This is who I am. He begins with information. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If you thought you got out on your own, you're wrong. I did it. You shall have no other gods before me. But in that first sentence, we have the basis for all the following commandments. The commandment by itself, you shall not murder, means nothing. Without that preamble, I am the Lord your God, and it is I who am writing these. The commandments mean nothing. Why should anyone obey them? Somebody walks up to you and says, you shall not murder. Why? Who are you? Says who? God answers that question. before it comes up. And he gives the basis, and the basis is a very mundane, literal statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have liberated you. I am your God. I've given you freedom. This is who I am. And that is why I have the authority to impose these commands on you. And without that basis, without that information, the commands would be meaningless. We have no reason to know who's speaking unless the speaker identifies himself. In the New Testament, Christ refers, the question comes up, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives the greatest commandment. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do we love God? How do we love God? The first commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's not referring to four different parts of man. When we get to the doctrine of man, we'll talk about that. It's piled up for evidence. I mean, for emphasis, not for evidence, but for emphasis. Love God totally. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's amazing what some theologians have done. They've developed theories of a man having 3, 4, 5, 6 parts. You know, one part is his heart, and one part is his soul, and one part is his spirit, and one part of is his body, and so on and so on. The Bible knows nothing of such doctrines of man. In this particular case, it's simply done for emphasis. Love God totally. And how do you do that? Is the commandment to have an emotion? Is it a commandment to have a feeling? What is it? Now, if we believe that God has given us a book of 1,000 pages, and we do, how do you show your love for the author? How do you show your love for an author who has given you a book of 1,000 pages containing 10,000 propositions? I heard somebody say it. Read it. Read it. Do we really believe this is the Word of God? Do we really believe that? Or is that something we've just grown accustomed to hearing? If we really believe that this is the Word of God, we ought to read it. And I don't mean just what goes by the name of devotional reading. That is, you sit down for 10 minutes before you fall asleep and read a chapter or a few verses. I mean getting out your paper and your pen and going through the Scripture slowly and reading it. As if you loved God. As if you had a book here written by the author of the universe. As if you had a letter here from the Creator who made you. And sometimes I think we don't read the Scripture because we really don't believe it's God's Word. But the way, the first, without which nothing, the first way we love God is by reading His Word. We read Psalm 1 in the first hour about the godly man who meditates in the law day and night. Now, obviously, we don't have time to sit down with our pen and our paper and our Bible in front of us 24 hours a day. But we can commit the Word to memory. And we can recall it. And we can think about it. We can think, now how does the doctrine of creation affect the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture? How are those two connected? And we can ponder these questions. If God did not create the universe, can we have any confidence in the inspiration of Scripture? And I don't simply mean that, well, then we can't believe Genesis 1. But if He's not the Creator, He doesn't have the power to control the minds of men so that they write the truth. The doctrine of inspiration necessarily depends on the doctrine of creation. The one explains the other, and it fits together. And what we should do is read the Scripture with the idea of figuring out how the various doctrines of Scripture fit together. If you look at the passages in Scripture where the Apostle Paul breaks out into praise for God, people would say at this point he's overcome by emotion. Well, he's not overcome by emotion. He's writing words, and they express his emotion. But his emotion is a reaction to the doctrine of the majesty of God. And unless he had that understanding first, the emotion would be worthless. In fact, it would be very misleading. Later on, I'll give you some quotations from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a book on the affections, the religious affections. Many people think that by the title of that book, he was defending the centrality of emotions. And so you might be surprised at what Jonathan Edwards had to say about the matter. But he makes the, Edwards that is, makes the makes a very good point. He says, at one point he says, the affections indicate nothing. And he, of course, he didn't have movies back then or television in the 18th century, but they did have stage plays and they had books. And he said, people are frequently moved to tears by stage plays and books of fiction. And they're moved to tears even though they don't believe the story being told. And he says, I fear the same thing happens in our churches. They hear the story of Christ and his sufferings, and many people are moved by that. But just like attending a stage play or reading a book, they don't believe it. He says they're destitute of spiritual life, yet they have these emotions. You don't have to believe in the truth of something to be moved by it. We see it all the time. Go to a girl movie. They will be moved by the pathetic story of these lost souls. And you know that none of it is true. But yet you're moved by it. You have an emotional response. And Edwards' concern was that the same thing happens in church. What is important is the understanding and the belief of the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God. That's what's important. Well, we have the first commandment, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are scores of other commandments in Scripture which say similar things. Seek wisdom, consider, know, understand, meditate. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Starting at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. Now, one of the requirements of understanding is standing still. That is, you have to do it with a calm mind. You have to pay attention. All this frenetic activity that we engage in, emotional upheaval, that's inimical to understanding. It's inimical to thinking biblically. Stand still. Psalm 4, if you'll turn to Psalm 4, please. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Now, there's nothing necessarily sinful about emotions, but if they interfere with your thinking, there is. If they interfere with your thinking, there is. When we call a man an emotional man, we're not paying him a compliment. We mean he's unstable, that he's given to mood swings, that he has a temper. Christ became angry, so we know that there's nothing wrong, necessarily or per se, with being angry. Christ wept at the death of Lazarus, so we know that there's nothing wrong with weeping, necessarily. But if it interferes with your thinking, there is. The reason certain things are prohibited in Scripture, such as drunkenness, is that it interferes with your ability to think. You cannot obey the commands of Scripture to consider, to know, to meditate, to understand when you're drunk. And the same principle which applies to drunkenness applies to every other thing that might interfere with your thinking ability. Drug use. Now, we lie to kids about drug use. We tell them drugs aren't pleasurable. That's the attraction of drugs. And if you tell kids that, they know you're lying. That's the whole attraction. But that pleasure interferes with your ability to think. Whether you're tripping on some hallucinogenic drug, or whether you're silly and giggling with marijuana, you cannot think. And that's what makes it sinful. It interferes with your ability to think. And emotions, if they get in the way of your ability to think, are likewise sinful. The third reason we have to think biblically is to understand the Bible, and I've touched on this already. Act like you believe it's God's Word. We don't have to be superstitious about it. Some people are upset that I write in my Bible. I underline things. Well, I cannot study anything without writing in it. If you're the same way that I am, don't hesitate to write in your Bible. Mark a verse that is particularly important for a certain topic. Go through and study it. Take notes. You can even buy wide margin Bibles to take your notes in the margin. But study it. Understand it. As James says, ask God and he will give you wisdom liberally. If you ask and not being double-minded about it. If you ask with a single mind. To understand ourselves in the world. The Bible doesn't just talk about God. That's the major concern, of course. But it also talks about the creation. It talks about us. We do not learn about ourselves through introspection. We learn about ourselves through Scripture. The motto of Socrates, perhaps some of you know, was know yourself. Know yourself. It's impossible apart from Scripture. Socrates had no idea who he was. He had no idea that he was a creature of God. He had no idea of God. He had no idea that he was created in the image of God. He had no idea he was a sinner. He had no idea that he needed a Savior. He failed miserably at knowing himself. If you want to know yourself, you have to know Scripture. If you want to find out who you are, you have to know Scripture. This is for your own benefit. Since the 16th century, when the Reformation occurred, and the gospel began to be preached and believed on a large scale, and the benefits that have accrued to mankind have been enormous. It isn't only for your eternal benefit, but for your temporal benefit as well. You need to think biblically to proclaim the gospel, to defend the gospel. We'll talk more about defending the gospel later. And there are many more reasons, I suppose, that you could think of for thinking biblically. But the first and the greatest is the great commandment. I mentioned a little bit ago Jonathan Edwards. Let me read a few quotations from Edwards, if I might. He was a prodigy. I'm sure you know the history of Jonathan Edwards, 18th century American. He was a prodigy in the 18th century. And this is what, these are a few of the things he wrote. It says, men by mere principles of nature are capable of being affected with things that have a special relation to religion as well as other things. A person by mere nature, for instance, may be liable to be affected with the story of Jesus Christ and the sufferings he underwent as well as by any other tragical story. He may be the more affected with it from the interest he conceives mankind to have in it. Yea, he may be affected with it without believing it, as well as a man may be affected with what he reads in a romance. Aiming at the romance. Or sees acted in a stage play. A person, therefore, may have affecting views of the things of religion and yet be destitute of spiritual life. Jonathan Edwards. It's from a sermon called A Divine and Spiritual Life. Continuing with Edwards, it cannot be said that we come to the knowledge of any part of Christian truth. And I'm going to emphasize certain words in these statements from Edwards. It cannot be said that we come to the knowledge of any part of Christian truth by the light of nature. It is only the Word of God, contained in the Old and New Testament, which teaches us Christian divinity. The sacraments of the gospel can have a proper effect no other way than by conveying some knowledge. Without knowledge in divinity, none would differ from the most ignorant and barbarous heathens. Divine subjects are the things to know which we had the faculty of reason given to us. No speech can be a means of grace but by conveying knowledge. The Bible can be of no manner of profit to us any otherwise than as it conveys some knowledge to the mind. And let me repeat the first one again. There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. Now, there's a big contrast here between Jonathan Edwards, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and Soren Kierkegaard. And Jonathan Edwards is the one who echoes the Bible, not Schleiermacher and Kierkegaard. Let me read that sentence again. There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. Well, are there any questions? Any questions? We've got about 10, 15 minutes left here. Yes, Reinhard.
Could you explain the distinction or the correct order between emotion and understanding? Whether they say it is order or whether the two can coexist. Like, for example, can emotion be completely independent of understanding of the situation?
No, I don't think there can. The question is, can an emotion be completely independent of an understanding? I think an emotion is always a reaction to some understanding. Even when you watch, as Edward says, a stage play or a movie or whatever and are moved by it, it's your understanding of what's happening. You don't believe that what's happening is true, but it's your understanding of what's happening that gives rise to that emotion. So in that sense, I don't believe that they can exist apart from an understanding. Any other questions? Yes?
What is the relationship in the first session we talked about to be able to think you have to have words? And then, so what's the relationship between that and babies?
Relationship between that and babies?
Are they capable?
And not in the sense that we have defined it. They're conscious, they're aware, but they... Now, as human beings, they cannot articulate, but we would have to say they themselves are lighted by Christ. what they simply cannot articulate, and whether they can carry out any calculations or analysis is dubious. I think they can probably do it far earlier than many people give them credit for. I have seen one-year-olds who seem to understand very well what is going on when you speak to them. They're incapable of expressing themselves, but they understand very well, from all appearances, what's going on. Yes, sir?
You mentioned something about body, soul, and spirit.
Yes.
Could you explain that a little more?
Could I ask that I'd be allowed to explain it later in the week? When we get to the doctrine of the creation of man, I'll talk a little bit about body, soul, and spirit. Let me give you... Oh, go ahead.
I'd like you to just comment on a point that I make. I was reviewing the statement of beliefs of a different church, and in their statement of beliefs, they start with God the Father, Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit, and then the fourth article of faith, statement of beliefs, was the doctrine on the inspiration of the Bible, or the Bible being God's Word. And the person who's doing the commentary on it, this via tape, said that Scripture, because that order is that way, because Scripture only informs us of our faith, it is not the foundation of our faith. And I saw a dichotomy there, a false dichotomy, if you can't possibly divorce your faith apart from what is really Scripture.
Did they say what the foundation of our faith is?
Jesus Christ.
Apart from Scripture. There is no Jesus Christ apart from Scripture.
His first argument was that the Bible only informs us of Jesus Christ and that faith in Him. But it doesn't forget the foundation itself.
Well, doesn't Jesus Christ Himself say, "I am the truth"? There is no separation, there is no division, there is no distinction between Jesus Christ and the truth. The truth is revealed to us in Scripture. The Bible itself, interestingly enough, in several places interchanges the word God and Scripture. And Roman Catholics are fond of accusing Protestants of bibliolatry. Well, there's no such thing. The Bible itself interchanges the words God and Scripture, saying that if you believe God, you must believe Scripture. To say that we believe God without believing Scripture is a lie. To say that we believe Scripture and do not believe God is a lie. The Word of God, the phrase "the Word of God" is used equally of the Scripture, of the Revelation, and of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. He's referring to the Revelation, the Scripture, which we believe. We have those propositions in our mind. So any attempt to make a division or a separation or a distinction between Christ and the truth is an attempt to subvert all of Christianity. It was common for liberals 100 years ago to make similar statements like that. We don't need dogmas, we don't need creeds, we just need Christ. Now, the Scripture may inform us of that Christ, you know, but that faith we have is that faith in that person, not in the Scriptures. And this church, whether it knows it or not, is a liberal church. Yes, sir?
That phrase that evangelicals are according to which I use to have, that Christianity is not religion, it's relationship, bond, etc.
Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship.
It's the truth, it's not really a religion. But it's
well, if you read the Bible, you'll see the command is always to believe the Word. How am I to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Does the Apostle Paul come back to the jailer and say, "Have a personal relationship with Christ"? No. Judas had a personal relationship with Christ. It did him no good. He traveled with him for 3 years. Mary had an even closer personal relationship with Christ. But what saved Mary and did not save Judas was belief of the truth. Mary believed the truth. She understood the information given to her and she accepted it as true. Judas may have understood the information given to him, but he did not accept it as true. And that makes all the difference. It's not something called a personal relationship. Especially if you make the person something other than the doctrines, something other than the truth. Then the person becomes simply a figment of your imagination, if it's other than the doctrines revealed in Scripture. Let me read a few statements from Scripture, a few commands from Scripture, if I could, that use the verb consider in them. Job 37:14, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Here's a command to think about what God has done. Consider the wondrous works of God. A meditation from Psalms. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about man. But he's considering this. He's thinking about it. He's pondering it. A prayer in Psalm 13. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. A prayer that God would think about the psalmist. Consider and hear me. Consider this in Psalm 50, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Consider in Psalm 119, consider how I love thy precepts. And the psalmist makes no distinction between loving God and loving his precepts. In fact, loving God is loving his precepts. If someone says, I love God, but I just don't like the Bible, they're not telling the truth. He says, consider how I love thy precepts. Consider the work of God, Ecclesiastes 7:13, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Consider the work of God. Consider and understand, Isaiah 41:20. Consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. Consider diligently, Jeremiah 2:10. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this, a prayer to God to think, to consider this, and so on and so forth. Consider your ways. You can use your concordance as well as I can. And look up these words that are profoundly intellectual in Scripture. And look at the hundreds of times that they are used in not just imperative fashion, but in a descriptive fashion as well. Yes, sir?
Which words would that be?
Oh, the list. I earlier gave a list of think, know, consider, meditate, understand. Look at wisdom and knowledge. Thought. They appear hundreds of times in Scripture. And when Jonathan Edwards says things like, no means of grace does any good except through knowledge, he's reflecting what Scripture says. Of course, it's very common today to hear this sort of idea being castigated as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. From the Greek gnosis, knowledge. Well, if this be Gnosticism, let us make the most of it. The people who talk about Gnosticism don't have the foggiest idea what a Gnostic was. They simply know that they dislike knowledge. But when you read Scripture, you'll find statements such as, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. By his knowledge. There are hundreds of such verses. And Jonathan Edwards says, salvation comes through knowledge. Faith is knowledge. Disbelief of the truth of Scripture is not knowledge. Yes, sir.
The first sentence of the Jonathan Edwards quote
again. There is no other way by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. Is that the one? Well, let me try another one then. Men by mere principles of nature?
Yeah.
That's a long quote. Men by mere principles of nature are capable of being affected with things that have a special relation to religion, as well as other things.
It's about not being able to access truth through nature, but only through the Word of God.
It cannot be said that we come to the knowledge of any part of Christian truth by the light of nature. It is only the Word of God contained in the Old and New Testament which teaches us Christian divinity.
Can't start with nature. That's
what he says. That's what the Bible says, too. The Bible says, through wisdom they did not know God. Yes?
You mentioned pagan religion satisfied feelings, the flesh, the emotions, the excitement, and they wanted to live and they give them all down, where Christianity alone can satisfy the mind. Can you explain that a little deeper in the distinction? Because in the, let's just say, in the charismatic churches, you have a lot more towards the, I mean, that's what came to my mind, the actions of what pagan religions would have done versus what you're implicating here of satisfying the mind alone. I'm just trying to.
Well, I think I understand, if I understand your question correctly, the emotionalism of charismatic or Pentecostal churches
versus the mind.
Well, you know, gibberish is not restricted to charismatic or Pentecostal churches, for example. Gibberish is common in pagan religions. The experience of glossolalia is not just a 20th century phenomenon. If you read a history of comparative religions, you'll see that various pagan religions have, the devotees have spoken in gibberish. And that's what it is. It's gibberish. It's not tongues. It's not language. Language has meaning. Gibberish has no meaning. So there is an influence of paganism in that movement. And it's an appeal to an emotion. And they mistake the emotions for Christianity. Now, whatever else they do, perhaps they're less emotional about them. But that has been, at least for the past century, it seems, the central focus is the phenomenon of glossolalia. It has nothing to do with Christianity.
Amazing. Christianity alone can only satisfy the mind. What do you mean by that?
Christianity alone has answers. Christianity alone can give us the information we need to understand God, the world, and ourselves. No other religion can do that. No other religion even comes close to answering those questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? You know, the question that every freshman in college asks. Tell them to read their Bible. They'll know where they came from and why they're here. And it's the information. And Christianity gives information. It does not seek to evoke an emotion or a feeling. It is a revelation. It's a revelation given in propositions by God to mankind. And it's given for the purpose of being understood and believed. It's not given for any other purpose than to be understood and believed. So it satisfies the mind in that it answers questions. Questions that people have been asking for millennia. Pagan religions don't. They have their appeals, their other appeals. But it's not an intellectual appeal that they have.
What are they?
Well, the ones you mentioned earlier. You know, this desire for excitement, the desire for satisfying the desires of the flesh, the appeals to those things. Read A History of Corinth if you want to see what pagan religion looked like in Greece. We have this romanticized view of Greece and Rome. Horrible societies. Horrible societies. Read the historian M.I. Finley, F-I-N-L-E-Y, Moses Finley, ancient historian, if you want to find out what Greece and Rome were like. Absolutely horrible societies. And today we're told they're the basis for our Western culture and Western government. M.I. Finley will disabuse you of such an idea. Yes, sir.
You made some reference to Douglas Wilson's new book. What's
the
title?
The Padilla of God. That's an odd word. P-A-I-D-E-I-A, I think it is. The Padilla of God. It means Greek for culture or education. And the book, the chapter in there is The Great Logic Fraud. Now, he's a clever writer, and some of the other things in there are fine, but that is the core of the book. That is the strychnine in the orange juice. Yes, sir.
I don't know if you're going to get this another day, but can you explain a little more of why we can't determine the existence of God to be a creation?
Well, I doubt that I will get to it. Romans appears to say that, chapter 1, but it doesn't say that. And Christ himself denies that anyone knows God except through him. So any construction of the philosophers to purport to prove the existence of God is of a figment of their imagination. The arguments that have been constructed to prove the existence of God should not be seen as aids to evangelism or the Christian religion, but as impediments. Yeah, those arguments were constructed notably by Aristotle, who was a pagan. And they were constructed, Paul tells us in Romans 2 and Romans 1, for the purpose of suppressing the innate knowledge that even Aristotle had that he was a creature. But through his philosophy, he devised a doctrine of God that left him irresponsible. See, the sinful man doesn't want someone to whom they are, to whom he is accountable. So Aristotle's God exists not knowing anything of life on earth. He's not the creator. He's not omnipotent. And he is ignorant of what's going on earth. So obviously he's ignorant of Aristotle, and Aristotle and everyone else is free to do as they please. And that's the sinful motivation behind such constructions. But Jesus himself says, no, Romans says, excuse me, or I'm sorry, not Romans, but 1 Corinthians, through wisdom they did not know God. Through wisdom they did not know God. First four chapters of 1 Corinthians is intent on denying natural theology. In fact, he's intent on denying any source of knowledge except Scripture. And he says, through wisdom they did not know God. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. That eliminates Plato and Aristotle. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. To claim a knowledge of God apart from Christ is to express belief in a figment of one's imagination. Christ says, I am the only way. No one comes to the Father except by me.